But it's great to be here, to have the opportunity in these days to share the Word of God and to think together about the things that God has given to us in His Word and in the person of our Lord Jesus. And in our studies together, in those occasions when I'll have the opportunity to share the Word with you, we're going to be looking at a series of studies that relate to a theme. And I'd like to start by making a few comments about the theme that we'll be working on, and maybe even giving an apology before it's all over. The theme I'd like for us to work on in the studies that I'll be taking with you is this: how to avoid the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. How to avoid the pitfalls, the perils, of growing older in the faith. Now notice the word older. I didn't say of growing old in the faith. Older is a relative term. In fact, in terms of spiritual things, as it is in emotional maturity, there are always relative factors. In fact, you probably know people who, even in their late teens, were like little old men or little old women. They seemed to be unusually old for their chronological years. And you've probably known others. Like, for example, one time at a family get-together, one of my relatives was clowning around, and a visitor in the group whispered, "How old is he?" And some astute person answered back, "He's 34, going on 5. Well, you see, emotional maturity is a relative thing, and so is spiritual maturity. It doesn't just happen as the chronological years tick by. Now, chronologically, we all get older at the same rate. Now, we're on a little bit different schedule, some of us, but the rate is the same. God gives us each 24 hours a day, and we get one day older at a time, one moment at a time, dished out, no more, no less. And we have a great deal of commonality in terms of chronological maturity. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, there are tremendous variables. And it's interesting, some of these perils and pitfalls that we're going to talk about, I've seen in people who've only been saved a few years. And yet, on the other hand, I have known those who've grown old gracefully in the Lord and seem to have been given spiritual wisdom to avoid those perils, and they become those choice senior citizens in the church that are a tremendous blessing and a tremendous help to the people around them, and I am sure a delight to the heart of the Lord. And yet, while we think in terms of the value of maturity, of the value of growing up in Christ, there are, in the Scriptures, some pitfalls presented to us. And we'd like to take a look at these. And yet, even though the subject may sound very negative, I trust that the ministry will be life-affirming, not life-negating, and we're going to try to focus on avoiding the perils of growing older in the faith. And the first one we'd like to look at today is one which I'm sure you have heard many messages on, and if you will turn to Revelation chapter 2, we'd like to read the opening verses of this chapter as we consider the first of those pitfalls, and one which we really could not avoid, even though I'm sure, as I said, you've heard many messages on this, and that is the question of leaving your first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them all to be liars. Then you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." We'll end our reading there. Let's take a moment again to look to the Lord. Father, we pray now, as we focus our attention on the Scriptures, that the gracious Spirit of God may be free to minister to us individually as we have need. We thank you, O God, that you know us in the light of our individual needs, and we wait that gracious ministry to us. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. When I think of the phrase, you have left your first love, I think of a very personal experience on one occasion. In my last year in seminary, I lived with friends in a little garret upstairs attic room, a tremendous place with many, many deep exercises of heart before God. It's sort of a sacred place in my mind, even though it was a run-down, cramped little room. I remember one morning I had gotten up early and found it quite cold, and was actually sitting with a blanket wrapped around me while I was trying to spend a bit of time reading the scriptures, realizing that something was wrong with the heating system, trying to ignore the cold. And as I sat there, shivering under the blanket and trying to concentrate on the scriptures, the Spirit of God was doing some very deep plowing in my conscience and heart. And all the while, unbeknown to me, the man of the house had gotten up and realized it was unusually cold. He had gone down to the basement to check the furnace. And at a certain point in time, I heard this voice coming through the heat ducts. The blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out. Now, in its context, it's obvious what had happened. He had assessed the problem in his heat system and was giving the information up through the heat ducts to his wife. But it also came up to the third floor. And almost like the voice of the Spirit of God in my conscience, the blower keeps blowing, but the fire is out. Fellow believers, have you ever been in that kind of condition? Now, don't answer out loud. These are rhetorical questions, obviously. It's the prerogative of preachers to ask rhetorical questions, questions that are designed to cause people to think and not to embarrass them with an overt answer. But it is a fact that many of the Lord's people have experienced the kind of thing that the Spirit of God, the Christ of God, points out to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, I'd like to just comment on several interpretive ingredients in this brief statement, because we're not going to do an exegesis of this passage per se. I'm assuming that most of you have heard at least 10, if not 20 messages on this passage, and could probably do as good a job as anyone else could in commenting on this passage. Just to run by a few of the basic interpretive ingredients here to refresh your thinking about this letter to the Ephesians. It is the first in a series of letters that the Lord Jesus dictated word for word to John the Apostle as he met him on the Isle of Patmos. It is a letter, as you see, to the church at Ephesus. And, of course, Ephesus was one of those major cities in Asia Minor where God had done a tremendous work, beginning way back in the days of Paul's third missionary journey, second missionary journey. Things were happening in Ephesus, and a strong, strong church was developed there, one to whom one of the outstanding New Testament letters was sent. But at this point in time, late in the first century, the Lord Jesus gave this brief letter to John to deliver to the church. And while there were many positive things there, he had a problem with them. And the problem was that they had left their first love. Now notice that he picks out, as he introduces this letter, one of the ingredients about himself that are described in chapter 1. In chapter 1, where we see the glorious ascended Christ appearing to John, there is a whole series of awesome descriptive statements made about the Lord Jesus. And then as we come into this sequence of letters, the Lord chooses one or two of each of those descriptive qualities, and introduces himself to the succeeding churches with one or the other of those descriptive qualities. And you might want, as you analyze these, to identify the descriptive quality about himself that he chooses to include in introducing himself to the church. Because there's always a relationship between that quality about himself that the Lord chooses and the message that he has to give to the church. You will also notice as you read here that he begins very positively in verse 2, "I know your deeds." And here is one of those polysyndrons that John was talking about last night, a whole series of things connected with "and." Notice, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot do evil men and you put to test those who call themselves and they are not and you found them to be liars and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That almost sounds overwhelming, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, as we were instructed last night, this kind of series is designed to call specific attention to the details. It's not just a list of things to be hurried through. It is a series of statements, each of which deserves careful pondering. And so in our analysis, we should do that as well. Notice, however, when you come to verse 4, the conjunction changes. It's no longer "and," it is "but." "But I have this against you." And there's a very real sense in which the letter finds its focal point in this specific issue that the Lord Jesus picks out of his awareness in the life of that church in Ephesus. "You have left your first love." And I think you need to be reminded again, as we all do, that our tendency to say, in quoting this, "you have lost your first love," really misses the point. The Lord Jesus said, "you have left your first love." And it's very different to lose something or to leave something. When you lose something, you may or may not ever be able to find it. But if you leave, potentially, you can always go back. And I think this is a very important perspective biblically. I have known many, many people who, when they became aware of spiritual coldness and indifference, or perhaps some flagrant problems in their life spiritually, looked at the situation with great dismay, as though it were hopeless. Never. Never. As Isaiah said to Israel in her great hour of need, "Let us return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our God is a pardoning God. Restoration, forgiveness, the reinstatement of fellowship with his people is the great and glorious work of our God. It is not a matter of happenstance, it is not a matter of chance as to whether or not the believer may recover from a spiritual problem. The option is always there. The father was waiting for his son, the story of the prodigal gives it, and ran to meet him. Our God is a pardoning God. No, it's not that they had lost their first love, they had left it. Another interpretive point we should point out is this. We characteristically think of the first love as love which characterizes a recently saved person. Enthusiasm of joy, of delight, of ecstasy in the newly found forgiveness, the release from the burden of sin. It's marvelous to see a new believer, someone who has come to Christ and is just overwhelmed with the joy of the salvation that they have found in Christ. Marvelous to see that. But interestingly enough, the word "first" here is used more frequently not to describe sequence, but to describe priority. And the greater use of this word in the New Testament is to talk about first in the sense of that which is primary, that which takes precedence over all others. You see, there may be a sense in which it is almost impossible, if not literally impossible, to retain that naive, vibrant emotion of the first days of our experience as believers. We grow, we progress, we mature. And in changing, and in maturing and progressing, we change. And there is some sense in which it may be an impossibility to try to whip ourselves into the same kind of childlike naivety that characterized our early days as a believer. But you see, it is possible to maintain an absolute primacy and priority of love for Jesus Christ. That is possible. That is not unthinkable. Let me use a very feeble human illustration. Several years ago, not too many, I took my wife to the Holy Land, one of Woody Murphy's excellent trips, by the way, to celebrate our 20th anniversary. Interestingly enough, many of the people on the trip thought we were celebrating our anniversary. I should say our wedding, that they thought we were newly married. The fact of the matter is we were celebrating our 20th anniversary. And when we returned and evaluated the whole time, it became apparent to both of us that that period of time had actually been better than our honeymoon. Now, frankly, if you had told me when I got married and was on my honeymoon that 20 years later that there was going to be a trip taken with this same individual and it would be better than the honeymoon, I would not have believed you. But the fact of the matter is that was an even better time than our honeymoon in literally every way. Why? We had so much more invested in each other. We had so much more in common. There was so much maturity and strength in the relationship that we did not have in our honeymoon. Now, this is amazing that it can be true in a human relationship, that a human relationship can grow and mature and can become even better. Oh, now, there are many differences in a relationship that is 20 years mature. But it is marvelous to see how God can work even in human relationships. And of course, the key is not maintaining the naivety and all of the excitement and the exploration and everything that characterizes a honeymoon. The thing that counts is priority. Because you see, marriage involves love, but biblical marriage has something even more important and more basic than love, and that is commitment. And while the Bible commands husbands to love their wives, and it does, and it must be there, the marriage is not right, the Bible also commands me to love you, and I don't marry you. It's the same word, agape. But to my wife, I have made commitments that I make to no other. Those are unique, those are singular. Commitment is the unique feature of biblical marriage. And in that commitment, there is a maturity that's awesome. If in our heart and conscience, that commitment is given its biblical primacy. And it may well be that that's what is in view here when our Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, you have left your first love. That which is primary, that relationship which takes precedence over all others, that which commands your thinking, that which governs every decision, that which motivates your life, Jesus Christ should be primary. He should be preeminent. He should be first. And when that slips, fellow believers, something is radically wrong with us. I have this against you, he said. You have left your first love. Now, we could illustrate this, I suppose, in the life of the Apostle Peter. But let me just quickly call your attention to the fact that there was that experience in Peter's relationship with the Lord Jesus in which he even went to the point of denying his Lord. Predicted as it was, the Lord praying for him as he did, nevertheless, it occurred. Peter even denied his Lord. And you will recall, if you think through John chapter 21, that when it was occasion for the Lord Jesus to publicly demonstrate to Peter that he had not washed his hands of him, in fact, that Peter was a restored and forgiven man, he did so in terms of the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, I know that as evangelicals, we are very reluctant to talk about our love for the Lord Jesus. We are. I've been in fellowships of people that talk a lot about their love for the Lord Jesus. In fact, I went to a Free Methodist college, and one of the things that impressed me about their testimony meetings was people talking about how much they love the Lord Jesus, sometimes with trembling voice and tears in their eyes. And I sat there, sort of like a frigid lump on a log, feeling a little bit uncomfortable. We don't talk much about our love for the Lord Jesus. And it may well be that we have learned some grim lessons and we don't want to boast as Peter. You remember Peter's response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He used a different word for love than the Lord used in his question. It was not quite the same high, demanding quality of love that was conveyed in the word agape that our Lord used in his question. "Peter, do you love me more than thee?" Peter was reluctant. He had learned a very important lesson about himself. He was very reluctant to boast about his love for his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And in that, we should respect him. But it may well be that we too little think in terms of the ingredient of love in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And it may well be that that is what many of us need to rekindle the flames and to warm the spiritual elements of our lives again. "Peter, do you love me more than thee?" And it's not easy, I know, for us to think in terms of that question. It's not easy for us to face this, but I remind you interpretively that not only is the letter to the church at Ephesians, at Ephesus, a real letter written to a real local church near the end of the first century. But the very language of this letter indicates that the Spirit of God intends for it to have a broader impact, because it concludes it by saying, "To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And we need to listen to this letter, even though we are not technically the church at Ephesus. It is written more broadly to the churches because it is a very common problem that develops commonly among the Lord's people, that we get very busy, we get very distracted, we become very pressured, sometimes even busy about the things of God. And I think the Lord Jesus would need many, many times to call us up short and say, "Wait a minute, friend. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Something else, someone else, has become primary in your life. Someone, something, even service for Christ, can take precedence over Christ himself." But lest we are guilty of the things that the Buddhists are guilty of, you know, someone has described Buddhism as a philosophy, a religion that can be summarized in three statements. One, mankind has fallen into a deep ditch. Two, we must all strive to get out. Three, if you ever get out, don't fall back in again. And I think that's probably quite an astute summary of Buddhism. The only problem is, over the thousands of years of that religion, they have never yet found the way out of the deep ditch, unfortunately. But lest we are guilty of that, let me turn your attention to a passage of Scripture that I would like to just quickly summarize with you, that I think gives us a series of issues that will teach us how to avoid leaving our first love. And by the same token, ingredients that are involved in returning to that first love, if indeed the Spirit of God, perchance, is saying to you, "You have left your first love." In the fifth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, there is a statement that I pondered at one time, in which the Lord said to his people, Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Now, in the Old Testament, as in the New, obedience is inextricably tied to love. It's one of the ways in which the Word of God takes a term which otherwise may be very ethereal and intangible and makes it very real and tangible. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience and love are inextricably tied together. In terms of this, the kind of love, the quality of love, the nature of love that God desires from his people involves obedience. There is no love without obedience. In fact, love is expressed in and through obedience. And believe it or not, love is regained through obedience. But this statement, the Lord saying to Israel, oh, that they would always have a heart to fear. Oh, that they would continually, forever enjoy my blessings. We know that they didn't. We know that as a nation, Israel came under the great displeasure and eventually the judgment of God. But the heart of God cried out, oh, that they would always obey me and thus forever walk in my blessing. But interestingly enough, in this same passage, there are a series of statements that point out the ingredients, I think from the Spirit of God, that would teach us how to retain that place of primacy, that place of obedience, that love that the Lord desires from his people. Notice in the context these ingredients. First of all, go back to the beginning of chapter 5, and notice the statement of verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those us alive, all about those of us alive here today." You see the emphasis? Today. Today. I'm convinced this is one of the answers to the question, how do we maintain that love for Christ? How do we maintain the primacy of our commitment to Jesus Christ? How do we maintain a relationship in which Jesus Christ does have, in a practical, everyday sense, preeminence in our lives? Here's part of the answer. Emphasize the present. The issue, Moses said, is today. There's a phenomenon in human experience that goes something like this. When we are young, we tend to live in the future. You listen to young people talk. Well, when I get out of school, well, when I finish, when I get big, when I get my first good job, when I get married, when I. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. And then, somewhere along the line, and it happens at different points in time for different people, but somewhere along the line, we quickly pass over that sacred point in which we spend the last part of our lives living in the past. I can remember when, you know, when I was a kid, well, back on the farm, or whatever it may be. And it's very possible for many people to spend the first part of their lives living in the future and the last part of their lives living in the past, when God says we should live in the present. You see, the future is not real. In fact, the aspirations of children and young people are notably unrealistic. Some time ago, a career aspiration study was made in the high school, the secondary schools in Cleveland, Ohio. And it was interesting, the outcome of that study, they just projected that 15 years into the future. Suppose all of those kids in high school became what their aspiration was as a high school young person. The statistics were wild. There would be one medical doctor for every 4 people. There would be one lawyer for every 5 people in the city, and on and on and on. And of course, there would have been nobody to sweep the streets or to pick up the garbage or to change the light bulbs and the street lights or a jillion other things to do. And what it pointed out was how utterly unrealistic the vocational aspirations of young people were. The future is not real. And certainly most of us have lived to prove the fact that the past is unreal, really, as it comes to our minds. In fact, the Lord says in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't say that the former days were better than these. That doesn't come from understanding. It is not wise to live in the past. In fact, we can conjure up such ideal. Oh, it's amazing. The propensity that God has built within the human personality to forget the hurtful elements of the past. There are times when my brothers and I get together, and it's interesting. We find ourselves sometimes actually laughing about situations that took place when we were kids that at the time seemed like the end of the world. As my dad had that philosophy with his four boys, well, if you won't confess who did it, I'll line you all up and paddle all four of you, and I'll be sure to get the right one. And there were times when we lined up under the elm tree with great fear and trembling. It seemed like the end of the world to us then. And now, years later, we look back on some of those, and even in the presence of our Father, we all have a good laugh. It's amazing how time erases the hurtful elements of experience. And even our recall of the past is not accurate. The good old days were old, but one questions whether they were as good as we think they were. The Bible says, don't live in the past. Don't say, oh boy, wouldn't it be for the old good old days. The Bible says, live for now. Today is the day that God is at work with His people. This is the day God has given us to use for His glory. And we need to learn to discipline ourselves, whether young or old, to live in the present. The second thing here, I point out quickly, is that we must emphasize the personal. Notice verse 3. The Lord God did not make this covenant with our fathers. Now the covenant had been given 40 years before. But Moses says, really, the Lord made this covenant with us. With us. The interesting thing is some of the people to whom he spoke were not even alive. Were probably not even born at Sinai. But Moses said, God made this covenant with us. We must emphasize the personal. It is so easy to revel in the blessings that my parents knew. It is so easy to read books of great Christians, stories of great Christians, and revel in what God did in the life of Adoniram Judson, and on and on and on. But it's very easy to live a life in which there is never that personal reality of the work and the blessing of God. And it's all secondhand. It's all secondhand. Not so, says Moses. God made a covenant with us. Emphasize the personal. Don't settle for secondhand Christianity. It's one of the great differences between Lot and Abraham. The Lord of glory appeared to our father Abraham, said Stephen. Oh, Lot's a believer. We're going to see that fellow in heaven, believe it or not. But his life was very different from Uncle Abraham's life. And I am convinced that one of the reasons why is that Lot never knew the personal delight of personal communion with God that characterized the life of Abraham. Secondhand Christianity is a poor second. The third thing Moses emphasizes here is what he says in verse 4. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain. Emphasize the practical. We've got a lot of theory. We've got a lot of theory as the people of God. We have a lot of ideas. We have a lot of traditions. But I sometimes wonder how much there is practical in terms of the work of God that touches our lives where we live. If someone were to talk with you about the realities of the work of the living God, could you talk about this in terms of your own personal life? How long has it been since you personally have seen a clear and obvious and dramatic answer to prayer? Maybe I should ask, how long has it been since you've prayed? But I'll refrain from that. How long has it been since you have seen a clear, personal answer to prayer, in which you have clearly seen the hand of God at work in your life situation? Oh, it's great to see working of God in other lives. It's great to read of what God has done in other generations, in other times and cultures. But Moses is concerned that we emphasize the present and the personal and the practical. That which God did years ago, Moses said, really he did with us and for us who are here today. Not only that, verse 22, 5 through 22, we must emphasize the biblical. God spoke, Moses said, and here is what he said. I'm sure some of you are saying, I knew that man from a Bible college and get around to talking about this eventually. Yes, here we are. I am convinced that one of the ingredients that God has given to us to help us maintain our first love is that we keep in the Word. And we maintain an open, constant exposure of our heart and conscience to the Word of God. That we continue as diligent students of the Word of God. There is no substitute. In fact, I don't think there is a quicker way to lose that primary commitment to Christ than to let slip your personal exposure to the Word of God. Now, I'm emphasizing the personal because, as I heard Mr. Robert Little say so many, many times, you can sit under the best preachers and the best preaching of the Word of God all your life and die in spiritual infancy. It is only when you get into the Word of God for yourself, you learn to handle the Word of God. You learn to handle it accurately. You learn to get something out of the Scriptures for yourself. That's when it begins to affect your spiritual life in a substantial way. Oh, it's good to hear the ministry of the Word. But if you can't get something out of the Scriptures for yourself, if you do not maintain a vibrant personal exposure to the Word of God, I guarantee you, fellow believer, something radically wrong in your spiritual life. We must emphasize the biblical. Not vicariously, personally. There is no substitute for learning to handle the Word of God personally. And to feed upon the Word of God personally. As Dr. Labar described it, a lot of people's Christianity is sort of like a Grey Line tour in Chicago with a lazy bus driver. Can you imagine coming to a big city like Chicago, wanting to see all the major sites, and you go down to the Grey Line tours, I'm going to go to the Museum of Science and Industry, I'm going to go to this. The bus driver comes and said, now look folks, the traffic's heavy today, and I've been through this so many times, let's not fight it. Let's just sit here and I'll tell you about these places. Is that what you paid your money for? No. You want to see them yourself. And yet a lot of the Lord's people are content to sit and listen to some tour guide tell them about all of these things, and they have never seen them for themselves. The last thing he mentions is in verse 23 through 26, and I'll leave this with your conscience. Moses says, you must emphasize reverence. The Lord spoke from the mountain, and the mountain shook, and we trembled, and we fled, because God was there. We're not a reverent people. We don't learn reverence in our society. We don't learn reverence in our culture. But Moses said, this is one of the ingredients of maintaining an obedient, primary relationship with God. God is to be feared. He demands reverence from His people. It's not an option. It is an absolute requirement. Think through this passage. And you will note that Moses spells it out here, and I would suggest that if you want to avoid leaving your first love, or if you want to restore in your own personal experience that place of primacy in the things of God, that you emphasize the present, you emphasize the personal, emphasize the practical, emphasize the biblical, and emphasize reverence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, and pray that as we ponder its pages, that you will draw our hearts out to the Savior himself. And may we commit ourselves to a relationship, a lifelong walk with the Savior, in which he truly has preeminence in our lives. We pray that if it need be, we will hear him say today, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Help us to avoid this pitfall, we pray, that we might walk with our Savior and honor him always. We ask in his name. Amen.